This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 4th, 2006, and is entitled, Who's in Charge Here? Taken from James chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 6.
It's one of the fastest growing segments of Christianity. Leadership training, leadership development. In fact, one of the four key issues or initiatives as an association is to train Christian leaders. That's one of the four focus areas that we determined as an association. And hardly a week goes by that I don't get some mail inviting me to another seminar, another retreat, another video series on leadership from a Christian perspective. And Lord knows I can use some help in that department, but here's the problem. The approach and the techniques taught in these Christian programs are just baptized business models. It's just the same model from the world brought over into the church. A year ago, I was at a seminar that Leonard Sweet was at, and he was speaking to us, and he asked the question. He said, why do Baptist churches have mission statements? That is one of the latest things that happen in churches is everybody needs a mission statement. And because we were all familiar with that, and because we've all traveled down that road and we've all been involved in that, we just kind of sat there looking at him, and he said, here's why, because the business world did it 20 years ago. Now the churches feel it's necessary. So the truth of the matter is, the reason why churches are writing mission statements, they don't like the one they were given, which was go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. The Lord Jesus gave us our mission statement, but we're not real happy with that one, so we're rewriting them in our own image. We're stating, no, this is what we're to be about as the church. The problem is we've bought into a business model that basically says if you're going to succeed, you must run the church like a business. By that, we're saying you need to know your product and you need to know what people want, and then you need to know how to package your product so they'll want it. That's the problem with the model. Just for fun, I got on the internet and went to Amazon.com and thought, well, I'll just check and see what's out there as far as books. So I typed in biblical leadership. And they had currently, as of this afternoon, 727 books on the subject of biblical leadership. I typed in biblical pastoring. They had 10 books on that subject. 727 on how to be a leader, only 10 books on how to be a pastor. Now I thought, well, this is Amazon, and you know, that's not exactly a Christian organization. That's not their mission. That's not their purpose. They're just interested in selling books. When I typed in just leadership, it was like 18,000 books that they had under that title. So, you know, maybe it's just because I'm on Amazon and they've got all kinds of books. So I went to Lifeway.com. That's our bookstore. That's Southern Baptist. And I typed in leadership, and it came up telling me they had 100 products under that title. I typed in the word holiness, and they had 15 products under that title. I typed in pastor as leader. They had 72 products. Pastor as shepherd, they had 0 products. Pastor as servant, they had 3 products. So it's not just those folks out there. We have to deal with it within our own house. There is an emphasis on leadership, and that's not wrong. The problem is, who's determined what kind of leadership? In the last year, I got an invitation to a leadership seminar sponsored by the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. The Reality Leadership Conference. It was sponsored by Enjoy Ministries, which is John Maxwell. He's kind of the leading guru of the church leadership Here's what the brochure announced. The first responsibility of leadership is to define reality. The first responsibility of leadership is to define reality. Now, I think that we need to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. I don't believe that we've been given a biblical pass and said, yeah, just be stupid about the way you do things. I think we have to be wise. I think we need to be discerning about how we go about our business as the church. And there are aspects of the church that are business, and therefore we must be good stewards. But my concern is, where are we ever given the right to determine what is reality? Is that not God's function, not ours? Who are we to set the agenda? Because that's what they're referring to when they say define the reality means to set the agenda. And who are we as followers of the Lord of the church to set the agenda for the church? That's the Lord's business, not our business. I think we have to stop at some point and ask the serious question, just who's in charge? Whose church is this? Is it our church? Is it his church? And in a larger context, it seems to me we need to ask that in our lives in general. And that's the focus of our text, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, reading down through chapter 5 and verse 6. James is talking about maturing in Christ. He's writing to those Jewish believers who have been scattered throughout the region. His letter is a manual in Christian conduct. It's obvious that he was a practical man. But there are those sections when James quit preaching and went to meddling. There are those times when he's doing more than just preaching. He's hitting us where we live and dealing with issues that we're not really comfortable with his dealing with. His theme is maturing. He's calling on believers to grow up. Beginning in chapter 4, he deals with the problem of self-centeredness. He brought to light the inevitable conflict of selfishness in the first part of the chapter. He continues the theme into chapter 5, dealing with the evil of a materialistic approach to life. So look with me, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James is dealing with the problem of self-centeredness. He's dealing with the evils of materialism within the church. He warns of the dangers of worldliness. I want you to think for just a minute. What images come to your mind when you hear the term worldly? If somebody says, you know, so-and-so is a real worldly person, what do you immediately assume about them? How would you define it? Somebody says he's worldly or she's worldly. What is it that you think of immediately? Most of us think of some gross sin like drinking or carousing or adultery or the like. We've got that list of things that we can click off very fast, and we say, yeah, that's obviously worldly behavior. Maybe it's smoking or going to movies, dancing or playing cards. Depending on when you were brought up as a young person in church, you've got a list of things that are worldly things. But the thing is, those are convenient ways of defining it because I can easily distance myself from things like that. Again, when you and I have those lists of sins, our lists are different, and my list will always differ from yours. There will be some things that are similar, but you can rest assured, if I get to put the list together, it's going to be a list that's good for me. Those things that never tempt me, those things that I do not struggle with, will for sure be on my list. But those things that I do struggle with are going to be conspicuously absent from my list. Because it's understandable why a person would struggle with those things. Worldliness. What's a biblical definition? See, I am convinced that there is rampant worldliness within the church. Doesn't mean that I think the church is sponsoring or condoning the activities listed above of drinking and carousing and adultery and those things. Though I think a case could be made, we certainly don't speak against things as much as we used to. But how does the Scripture define worldliness? From a biblical perspective, I think worldliness is defined by terms like self-centered, materialistic, and living within your own means or power. That's a little harder definition to deal with. The bottom line is that when a person is motivated by self-interest, it's natural to plan life without God. And I think that is the heart and essence of worldliness. Worldliness is seeking to live life without reference to God. And I want to suggest to you that there are an abundance of those who regularly, faithfully attend and serve and lead in churches across the country who are exceedingly worldly because they live according to their agenda and they're driven by their own passion and their own desire rather than the mind and the heart of God. It's easy to do church that way. James deals with two things in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The futility of worldliness and then the fruit of it. Let's look first at the futility of worldliness beginning at verse 13, chapter 4. He begins with a rhetoric device, come now. He's saying, come on, think with me, think for a minute. He's saying, this is the attitude that is among you, but I want you to give some thought to this. I want you to stop long enough to analyze what you're saying. I want you to stop long enough to give serious thought to the kind of reasoning that you've been using. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Most of us will look at that and say, so what's the problem? So what's wrong with our making some plans? What's wrong for us to consider the future? I mean, isn't that something we're supposed to do? Isn't it a wise thing to plan for the future? Isn't it a wise thing to ask, where do you hope to be in retirement? And what can you do in order to get there? And isn't it a wise thing to say, let's set some money aside and let's be faithful in putting aside for our retirement. Let's make sure that we'll have an income. Let's make sure that we'll be able to take care of ourselves. After all, we don't want to be a burden. After all, we don't want others to pay our bills, and isn't it just wise, isn't it just prudent to provide for the future? After all, how are you going to get anywhere if you don't plan? People don't plan to fail, they fail to plan. We've heard all of that. James isn't talking about that. The clear implication of this text is that these folks are giving no thought to God and His will. They're merely thinking in terms of what they want, what they intend, and what they are determined to accomplish. He is not at all suggesting it is wrong for you to plan. He is not saying it is wrong for the church to pray and to agonize together and to strategize about how we would reach our community and what kind of impact we hope to have within our community and how are we going to get there and what do we need to do to train in order to be in a position where we can do that. And so therefore, what kind of seminars do we need to offer in the next 6 months? What do we need to do in November and December so we can do that in February? He's not saying that's wrong. He's not speaking against that. He's speaking against the attitude of you sitting down, me sitting down, us sitting down together as a church and just looking at the dollars and looking at what we want to do and saying, let's go do it. It's achievable. We can do it. It'll be great. Having never given serious thought to the will of God. Whether this adventure together is the will of God for us. Whether this is His agenda or whether it is our agenda. The problem is, they're talking about what they're going to do and they don't have any control over it. Look at what he said in verse 14. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. You are a vapor. What appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Did you hear what he said? He didn't say, you shouldn't say, we'll do this and we'll do that. We'll go here and we'll go there. We'll do this and make this profit. He didn't say that. He said, you simply ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Now, that may sound slight. That may sound like, well, that's really not a big difference. I mean, do we sanctify by adding the magic words, if it be thy will? This belongs in the same category as praying in the name of Jesus. You cannot pray a self-centered, self-glorifying, self-aggrandizing prayer and expect God to answer it just because at the end of it you say in Jesus' name. Any more than you can make selfish, self-centered, egotistical plans and expect God's blessing because you add the phrase, if it's your will. The implication of the text is you have prayerfully considered and having considered the will of God and desiring the will of God, you say, if God wills, that this is what we hope to accomplish. Meaning, if a door closes, we don't fret over it. We simply adjust and move on. Because it's not our agenda, it's His. It's not our will, it's His that we desire to be accomplished. The problem is, they're making plans over their lives and they're determining their future because they are determined to be the captain of their own soul. They think they're the master of their own fate. They sit on the throne of their own life. Now, you may say, come on, I think you're blowing it out of proportion. I think you're making too much of this, really. Let's be very honest. It's just us tonight. Be honest in your own heart. Do you honestly seek the will of God in all your decisions? And be careful. Ananias and Sapphira lied in church, and we all know what happened to them. So be careful in how you answer that. This is a convicting question when I ask myself that. Because let's be honest. Now, I make a lot of decisions every day that I don't really give any thought about God's will in the matter. I simply react. The problem is when we live life that way, we are denying His Lordship. When we live life that way, we are declaring whether we intend to or not that we are in charge, that we will set the agenda, that we will determine what will happen in our lives. Rather than saying, no, my life is dependent upon His. James reminds us that we're not in charge. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what the future may hold. He gives us that frightening reminder, your life is a mist, it's a vapor, it's something that you see a little bit of its presence now, but it'll be gone as quickly as it came. See, I think what James is trying to say is you may think those bran muffins and your exercise are going to keep you around for a long time. But there were a lot of healthy people in the towers on September 11th who never gave a thought that that was the last day of their life. We don't know. It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to try to determine what puts us in the best position to be used of the Lord. The problem is when we in arrogance announce that we're going to do this or we're going to do that by our own strength, by our own intelligence, by our own insight. Implied in verse 15 is more than just a token mention. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's a sincere confession saying that God is in charge. May His will be accomplished. Unlike your life that is here today and gone tomorrow, He is eternal. He is the rock that doesn't move. And so I will determine the future based on what He wills. And we say along with Jesus, not my will, thy will be done. I have had friends who were out of another church background, and we would pray together, and I would pray about someone who was sick. We had a friend that was sick, and we're both praying for him, and I pray, Lord, if it is your will, heal. And I got a big lecture about how wrong that was. You don't confess doubt like that. You pray in faith. And I stopped him, and I said, well, I don't think it's a cop-out to say to the sovereign Lord of everything that exists, if you desire to do this, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. How arrogant to presume anything. When we confess Him as sovereign, do we mean it? If we do, then we make all our plans contingent. Not my will, thy will be done. Jesus in His humanity was not looking forward to the pain, the agony, the heartache, the disappointment, the disillusionment of the cross. That's why He sweat great drops of blood. He entered into a condition of shock. But still He cried out, not my will. Your will be done. It is the sincere confession of the heart of a maturing believer. It is a sign of godliness that we make our plans contingent on the will of God. I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with you saying, I really would like to have that house. And if we do this, and if we do that, and if we take care of this, and if we move there, maybe that could be ours someday. As long as you say, if the Lord wills. And how do you know whether you really mean that? You search your heart and say, if I don't, I'll still be happy. Instead of, well, if I don't, that's okay, but I'm not going to like it. It's coming to the point that I say, I'm going to like it, whatever the will of God is. Because if God doesn't want me to have that, it's because there's a reason, and I'll accept that. The problem isn't with my desire. The problem isn't with my longing. The problem is when I allow that to control and dictate and guide and direct my life. As it is, he says in verse 16, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He didn't say some of it is evil. He said all of it is. What? All of that that's in arrogance. It's the attitude behind the expression that's the problem. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Worldliness is evil. And the fruit, or the essence of worldliness, is this self-centered longing and desire. It is the determination that I will have my will come hell or high water. He is warning of the futility of such a life because you have no control. Second, the fruit of worldliness in the first six verses of chapter 5. These verses deal with the fruit of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness leads to self-determination, which then leads to the oppression of others. This is not an attack on rich people. It's been turned around and perverted along with Paul's admonition to Timothy. Paul never told Timothy, money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So don't twist this to make it say something it isn't saying at all. He is not attacking the rich. Money is not the problem. It is the fruit of worldliness that causes this behavior. When you're driven by self-centeredness, when you're driven by a desire to self-rule, when you're determined to be the captain of your own fate, this is what it leads to. It calls on them to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. He is warning them of the danger that is coming. This is what happens when you judge your life by what you possess and you've forgotten God along the way. James informs them that judgment is coming, and as a result of that judgment, they will weep and they will howl. It is a shattering tragedy. This is the grief that rises up from the depths of the being. It is not the kind that leads to repentance. It is the kind that leads to greater anger and greater bitterness. This is not weeping and howling because I recognize my sin and I'm sick over it. It's I'm eaten up with this selfish desire and it's not being satisfied. And so I'm crying out and I'm gnashing my teeth because I can't have what I want. Which just feeds the cycle and it gets worse, it gets worse, it gets worse. It's the futility of my trying to plan my own life leads to this bitter fruit of misery. It is a condition of wretchedness. That's what he's describing in this passage. He tells them that their riches have rotted and their clothing has been moth-eaten and their gold and their silver has become corrupted. And according to the language structure of this section, all these things are going to come because it's all part of the judgment of God. And he outlines the sins of the self-centered in verses 4 through 6. It's a sobering picture that he presents to us. Look at it. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Oh, you've lived well, but all you did is fatten yourself up to be butchered. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. Now, this is not the sermon you'd preach in view of a call. This isn't the sermon you're going to preach if you're trying out for a church. But this is the heart of a pastor speaking to a church, and he is warning them and says, your self-indulgence has done nothing for the kingdom of God. It's done nothing for you except to prepare you to be slaughtered. I don't know about you, but that's a frightening picture to me. The Lord, through his servant, would speak to the church with that kind of language. Because again, see, we live under this delusion that we're safe because we're in Christ. As if there will not be any kind of judgment on us. But you can't read the New Testament and come to that conclusion. Because he has an awful lot to say to the church about God's judgment coming against the house of God. All you've got to do is look at the example of Israel, the apple of his eye, his chosen people in the Old Testament, and what he brought on them because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness, because of their sin. It is, at the very least, naive, but I think more appropriately, foolish for us in the church to say, somehow we'll escape the judgment of God in our sin. Speaking to the church in these violent terms of the judgment of God. And how did it start? Come on now, you who say, tomorrow we'll go here, and then the day after we're going to go there, and we'll make money, and we'll profit, and all will be well. But you've given no thought to the will of God in it all. And all it would take to turn it around is to sincerely and honestly confess, all these things we'll do if the Lord wills. It's not wrong to plan. It isn't wrong to dream. The problem is when I set myself up as the determiner of my fate and give no thought to the will of my sovereign King. Serious warning that you and I need to give thought to. And practical things, day in and day out, how do we live? How do we respond? How do we decide how we react and what we'll do? Do we do it prayerfully, in humility, and always contingent upon the will of our God? Or do we just decide and go work the plan? Woe to us if we do. If the Lord wills, we'll do this and we'll do that. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.